Good morning. How is everybody today? Good. Just realized I made it to the pulpit without a Bible. I don't know how that happened. It's sitting right back there. It's totally okay. All my scriptures are in the paper, but you feel as a preacher, you feel a little weird without one in your hand or one hanging around. So I'm going to take one. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 7, or if you're like me and don't have your Bible, that's okay. It's going to be on the screen, and that'll be wonderful. It's good to be together this morning. It's good to be back as a family in Christ, to worship together, to celebrate God, to encourage one another, to lift one another up. And it's a wonderful day. Every day is a wonderful day to be part of God's kingdom, because we are truly a blessed people. And whether we are encountering challenges in our life, or difficulties, or tough diagnoses, or some of the highest points we've ever been at, and the highlights, and just we feel more amazing, and everything in between. We know that in God's kingdom, we can trust that God is with us and walking alongside of us. And so it makes it a beautiful day and a wonderful day to be here to celebrate God together. We realized this last week that Roy and Tiffany Rhodes have been with us for a year now, and so we're thankful for them and thankful for their presence here. And so blessed to have. It's okay to clap. That's fine. And we look forward to many more years of ministry with them. They are a blessing to our congregation, and we're thankful for them. So today we kick off a new sermon series, and we'll talk more about this as we go along. But we're going to be working our way through the Sermon on the Mount over the course of the next few, well, really the next about 15, 16 weeks, somewhere in there. And this morning as we start, I want you to think for just a moment. Who was the most influential teacher in your life? Just stop and reflect on that question for a moment. When I ask you that, who is the most influential teacher of your life? Who is it that comes to mind? Maybe it's an elementary school teacher who believed in you and spent extra time with you. A coach who invested in your potential. A professor who shaped your trajectory in life. Or maybe it was a mentor, kind of an informal teacher who walked alongside of you and encouraged you and strengthened you, helping you reach a new potential. I think for most of us, someone came to our mind. In high school, my favorite teacher was Mrs. Baumgartner. I was actually telling a story of her earlier today, how she would walk through the halls of our school ringing a cowbell. That's not what made her my favorite, it just made her kind of quirky. But she taught me in both English and in AP history. And I remember the things that I learned from her in class, but I also remember that Mrs. Baumgartner was a Christian in a place where I didn't know very many. And she had a faith that strengthened who she was, and she let the light of Christ shine through her, even whenever she couldn't say his name in the classroom. In college, I was shaped by numerous different professors. Glenn Adams made me actually enjoy psychology and opened up a whole new realm of just thought and understanding and a way to comprehend a little bit better about people, which then inspired me to make it my major. Monty Cox was my missions professor and also one of my good friend's fathers. And I learned from him not just about missions, but also about how to love Jesus first and foremost in your life and how to let the rest of your life be shaped by that. And then in graduate school, I was shaped by studying with professors like Dr. Powell and Dr. Hufford and Dr. Black. Most of you don't know those names, and that's totally okay. But they shaped my understanding and my interpretation of Scripture. And they demonstrated to me how to be both academically rigorous in my life and also how to practice my faith in teaching and preaching and ministering in local churches. Most of us have been profoundly shaped by the teachers that we've had. They've influenced the ways that we've thought and inspired us towards greater study. They've guided us and gifted us with knowledge, and we have been blessed by their tutelage. But there's a difference in life between studying with somebody and actually learning from them. There are a whole bunch of teachers that we've studied with, and we didn't actually feel like we learned much. It's a far cry from just hearing the information or even knowing the information and then putting it into practice. In this room, we have doctors and lawyers and architects and businessmen and businesswomen and entrepreneurs and a whole host of other professions. And imagine what would happen if these individuals didn't adhere to what they had learned while they were studying. I want you to imagine for a moment that you live in a building constructed by Cameron and Suzanne Bird. Now, Cameron and Suzanne, I've asked if I can pick on them. I hope it's okay. They have master's degrees in architecture. They've studied physics and engineering, and they know what materials can handle what load. They've spent thousands upon thousands of hours in studio, and it probably felt like many more thousands of hours in studio, designing and drawing and planning and checking to see if everything was perfect. They've been shaped by some brilliant minds and skilled practitioners in the art and science of architecture. And imagine whenever it came to designing the building that you lived in, they simply said, "Yeah, I know that's the way that it's supposed to be. I know that's how it's supposed to be done, but I think I know a little bit better. Physics really don't apply here. You can't tell me what weight steel can hold. I know that we're supposed to dig down and build foundations and structure it all to withstand hurricanes, but it's not going to look very pretty if we do. So let's do it this way instead." Now, I'm hoping you would think they were crazy, right? And I hope you wouldn't want to live in that building. No offense, guys. Or imagine, I haven't asked Brian, but imagine if Brian Deaver, sorry Brian, I'll pick on you too, after 4 years of college and 4 years of med school and countless hours and hours and hours in residency, decided that the best way to fix a heart problem was to amputate someone's foot. Or if Kelly Rushing decided to invest his client's money in lottery tickets rather than in the stock market, right? Most of us are going to wonder where they came up with this stuff. Who in the world was your teacher? Who told you this is the way what it was supposed to be? What did you learn in the midst of all of that studying? We wouldn't consider them as individuals if they acted this way to be well-trained or well-educated or wise. We'd think they were foolish and more than a little bit crazy. And I think that's because true wisdom isn't found in just hearing something or comprehending something, but it's about putting it into practice. This week, we're starting our new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon series that's going to last all summer, and it's also the foundation of one of the Bible classes we're doing. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest, most complete teaching in one location. We get Jesus' sermon from start to finish, and the Sermon on the Mount provides a wonderful understanding of the ministry and teaching of Jesus. If you want to know who Jesus was and what he was like and what he was taught and how he taught, the first place you ought to turn is this sermon found in Matthew. Here we find that Jesus has been teaching and preaching throughout the northern region of Galilee, and people are flocking from all over to come and see him. And as he begins his ministry, he begins by teaching about the coming kingdom of God. Here's how Matthew records Jesus' ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all those who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when Jesus saw those crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Jesus takes this moment, this opportunity to address the crowds in a pretty significant way. He stops, he looks out at the crowd, and then he begins to speak to them where they are. And he starts with a blessing for them. And then he talks about having an impact on those around them. He reinterprets their understanding of the law, taking Moses' words and then applying them into the situations of their daily lives. And it is arguably the greatest teaching of Jesus, one that we are to aspire to and emulate in our own lives. If we want to know what Jesus desires from our lives, one of the main places we could go is to sit and to listen to the words delivered on a hillside in Galilee. For that is the calling of Christ for our lives. Christians and non-Christians alike have heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of us can at least kind of tell us what's there. You've heard countless sermons on different parts from this sermon. And yet people are completely divided on how we are to actually understand the Sermon on the Mount. Theologians have called this a manifesto of the kingdom. It's kind of strong political language, but go with it. Others call it a mandate on the ethics of the kingdom. This is what it means to put your faith into practice. Other people have held it up as a lofty example of the Christian ideal, but as something that's just impossible to actually live out. German theologian Martin Luther argued that Jesus makes the Sermon on the Mount such an impossible standard. There's no way that we can ever live up to it, that it makes us realize that we have to throw ourselves on the grace of God, for it's the only way we can ever be saved. Some see it as an impossibility. Others see it as a legalistic checklist. This is what it means to follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And as long as I can check off all the boxes, then I can go to heaven. Still others have said that it's an ideal that we should actually work to realize, but it will never fully happen in our lives until Jesus comes back and we live fully in God's kingdom. And all of those are different ways of thinking about it, and there are more than 36 different interpretations right now of how you should understand this sermon. Most of us know the words that are here, but it's one of the most hotly debated aspects of Jesus' teaching. Theologian John Stott talks about the Sermon on the Mount this way: the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Think about it. This sermon is tough. From the very beginning, with its blessings, we find this sermon to be uncomfortable. Blessed are those who are, and you can fill in the blank, but to be honest, I'm not sure I aspire to be very many of those things. Be salt and light, even when people refuse to glorify God the Father. It's not just don't murder, most of us can do that, but don't be angry, and watch your language when you are. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't even look lustfully. He calls you to watch your eyes and guard your hearts. Have you seen the world that we live in, Jesus? Keep your word in your marriage and in your interactions with others. Be honest and upright, even when society tells you it's okay to fudge a little. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love and bless your enemies. Seriously, do you know how hard that is? Give, fast, pray, all without expectation. Do it all in secret, Jesus says, so that no one will know and give you credit. But what fun is that? Don't worry or be anxious. Don't store up treasures on earth, but trust that God is going to take care of you. This is a tough sermon. And all of it is summarized in Jesus' statement in 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Seriously, Jesus? How am I supposed to live up to that? Now you aren't just calling us to difficult things, but you're calling us to perfection? I don't think that's a standard that I can live up to. So many theologians and scholars and preachers throughout the centuries have looked at this sermon and then written it off because it can't be met. They feel it sets an impossible standard. These mandates are simply too difficult for us to live out. And so if we feel that way, then it gives us a reason to not even try. We can write off the part about loving our enemies or turning the other cheek, or lust, or honesty, or materialism, because it's not comfortable, we can't do it anyway, so why try? If we can say Jesus is calling us to an impossible standard, one I can never live up to, if we say that we have to be Jesus himself to meet this standard, then there's no reason to start at all. But as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to see something this morning, because these aren't just idle words. And it's not just an idealistic rambling from Jesus. This is a calling to a way of life. Better, this is a calling to true life, a life lived through the Lord. Jesus doesn't set up this benchmark that we're unable to meet, but instead it's a calling to a way of life lived to the glory of God. When I took my first preaching class in college, one of the first things I was taught was to start with your conclusion in mind. Now, be faithful to the text, please be faithful to the text, but also have something that you want people to take home. What is the one point you want your hearers to take away from this sermon? And then that serves as your main thesis and purpose, and everything else you write and craft, every story and illustration goes towards emphasizing that main point. You always start with the implementation in mind. Now, I'm not going to say I always listened to my professor. I'll leave that up to you. But that's the goal, right? The same goes for writing a novel. You start with the ending in mind, and then you build up to that grand finale. The same goes for college, at least we hope. Your goal is to graduate with a diploma in hand, and the things that you do will move you forward or away from that goal. And it seems strange for us to start our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount at the very end of the sermon. But I think it's the key to understanding how Jesus wants us to interpret his sermon. Listen to how Jesus concludes his message to the people. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." And as we listen to these words, Jesus offers us two possible interpretations and alternatives to his message. Everybody on that hillside was hearing and understanding his words, but it was up to them as to what they would do with them. The difference here isn't those who heard and those who didn't. The difference isn't those who could diagram the sentence and break down and parse its exact meaning and tell us all the different parts, and those who couldn't do it quite so well. The proof wasn't in the comprehension. It was in the implementation. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. For Jesus, these aren't just idle words. These aren't impossible standards or unachievable goals. For Jesus, this is his expectation. He hopes and he expects that we will practice the words that he preached. Be salt, be light, work on your anger. Work on using your words to bless and not curse. Enact a covenant with your eyes. Practice true fidelity in all areas of life. Don't take revenge, but instead love your enemies. And on and on and on that teaching goes. These things aren't impossible, although sometimes they feel that way. They're difficult, but they're also achievable through the grace of God. British essayist G.K. Chesterton wrote a beautiful thought about this in his book, Orthodoxy. And the thing I love about Chesterton most is his hair. He's also a phenomenal writer, but the man has some hair. Chesterton is writing in response to a British society that had moved beyond Christianity. They thought it was worthless and outdated, and they had written it off as something that was outmoded and out of fashion. But Chesterton makes this insightful statement about his own culture. "There is a sense that Christianity is only old hat. It's been around for so long, and so many people, cultures, and even civilizations have tried it. Yet despite such endlessly common efforts, they seem to have fallen short. They didn't produce the missing link, the Holy Grail, or that secret to life that makes sense of this mysterious existence. For them, Christianity is just a worn-out pair of shoes, used when useful, but in the end found wanting. That's the common perception anyway. But it's wrong. The truth is that Christian life has largely been found difficult and left untried. And because of that, we've never actually experienced the fullness of the Christian ideal." It's been found difficult, and therefore it's been left untried. And as we spend our summer looking through the Sermon on the Mount, we will find that it is difficult. These statements by Jesus call us to deny ourselves of what we consider to be our rights. Things like our right to what we find makes us happy, or at least think we do. Our right to comfort, our right to revenge, our right to however you want to fill in the blank. He calls us to an intensely difficult task. I mean, what is more difficult than be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? But I think what Jesus is doing there is he's reiterating a command from the Old Testament that goes like this: be holy, therefore, as the Lord your God is holy. And that his hearers are going to connect to that message because holiness and perfection are not innate within us. They are from the Lord. It's God who gets to define it, and it's he who sets the standard. And amazingly, throughout the Bible, every time that it talks about, I, the Lord your God, am holy, he then says, so therefore be holy. And here's some ways in which you can put that into practice. God graciously creates ways all throughout the pages of Scripture to take an unholy people and to make them holy. God calls us to a way of life, not so that we can do these things to earn our salvation or our holiness, but as a response to the holiness of God and the grace of God that makes us holy. And so, yes, this sermon is difficult, but Jesus wants us to put it into practice in every aspect of our lives. I love how Randy Harris summarizes this in his book, Living Jesus. We've gone through this curriculum here. Harris, after discussing all of these issues about the sermon, makes this incredible statement. The question is not, is this possible? Can you live this life? Instead, the question is, will you? It isn't a question of ability, it's a question of action. Will you live out the calling of Jesus, the calling to true life in the Lord? For this is what Jesus says it means to be truly wise, to have a good foundation, to live with purpose, clarity, hope, and joy. As Jesus is closing out the sermon, he asks them to examine the meaning of their lives. What's your foundation? Is your life going to be built upon the Lord and his calling so that you can withstand the storms of life? Or is your life going to be built on something else? Your own happiness, your own desires, your own abilities or schemes or intentions. Because if so, then ultimately we're going to fail. So his statement towards the end is unstated, and yet the question he leaves hanging. So will you build your life on a solid foundation? Will you answer the call of Christ? I'm excited to work through this series together. I'm excited to see what God is going to do in me, and also for our church, as we work through the words of Christ, as we re-examine things that we've already seemingly learned and put into practice, but realize there's probably even more depth that we need to do. But it can only be done through the gracious mercy of God. And the only way that we can have a hope to do these things aren't what saves you. They're not. These are a response to the salvation of God at work in your life. And the only thing that can save you is to realize, I need God, and I need Jesus, and I can't fix my problems on my own. And so I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And who better to be your Lord and Savior than the Son of God himself? To give him your life through confession, through faith, through baptism. God wants to take you wherever it is that you are, but he's calling you into his way of life, a way of life that gives hope and meaning and purpose, true foundation and true wisdom. So will you hear his call today? We're going to offer a time of invitation. If there's a way you want to respond publicly, feel free to do so. But God bless you today. Sweet are the